We are in week 9 of the study of the book of Acts. We've been taking it not really verse by verse, but chunk by chunk pretty much. We're looking at, today we're looking at the first part of chapter 5. Last week, Justin taught on the generosity factor that was displayed in the last part of chapter 4, where it talked about the church came together and those who had a lot, they sold it and they gave it to those, so there was no need among them and all of that. It's a great, just a practical demonstration of what generosity looks like in a church setting. Now, I want to start just a little bit before chapter 5. Let's see, we'll start in Acts chapter 4, right toward the end there. And it says, Joseph, in verse 36, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. That's pretty cool. Very generous guy. Then it starts off into chapter 5. It says, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. I would guess so. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, and they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now this is an interesting passage of Scripture. It seems to be interjected in the middle of this grand flow of narrative that's going on through the first couple months after the church was born. And it's very, very interesting. It's kind of tricky. It's kind of, there's a lot you could pull out of this. In fact, one time our kids went out to Sunday school, came back with these little papers and says, God kills people who lie or something like that. I thought, oh, we're going to teach our little kids that. Isn't that a great story to tell? So we kind of changed our curriculum after that. But it's just an interesting story because it makes you think all kinds of different ways and all kinds of stuff. But I'm gonna deal with it with one specific thought, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you that you have given us your Word to teach us about yourself, to teach us about what it means to be a believer, to teach us about your grace and your love and your mercy for us. God, I pray that you would enlighten us today, open our eyes and our minds to see what your word is speaking to us today. Help us to see it through the Holy Spirit's view. In Jesus' name, amen. So up until this point, the church had been really humming. The church is really firing on all cylinders. It's doing really great. Things are happening. The first day the church is born, the Holy Spirit comes down and a bunch of people have this tongue of fire dancing on their head. Then Peter preaches a sermon and 3,000 guys get saved. Couple weeks later, apparently, Peter and John are on their way to pray. They pass a guy that's sitting there, just a lame beggar, and they say, we don't have any gold or silver, but what we do have, we're going to give to you. So in the name of Christ, rise up and walk. And he gets up, and he's healed. And in the middle of that, Peter preaches another sermon, and 5,000 more get saved. So the church is minimum of 8,000 people at this point in time. That might be just the men, so it could be up in the 20,000 range by now. But the church is really firing. Peter and John get arrested. They go before the council, the religious council in Jerusalem. They stand before them and are told not to preach anymore. They directly oppose what they're told, go back to their crowd and say, let's pray for boldness so we can preach better and more. And so they do. And as they're going through all this, the church just fires up. It's going great. Two different times between the start of the church and where we are right now, it talks about the church in glowing terms. It talks about the church. The people were filled with gladness. The people were excited about what God was doing. They were actually winning favor throughout the whole city of Jerusalem, even though they weren't in favor with the religious tribe. So all of these things are going, there's no backbiting, there's no church splits. I mean, the first church at Jerusalem was just doing great. Everything was working for them. And then this, like, it just seems out of place. It doesn't seem like it fits at all. There's the picture, obviously, is that there's generosity is flowing through the church, and people are just seeing that I'm called on mission to be part of what God is creating, not just for this little crowd that I'm a part of, but for the whole city. I'm going to be generous, and I'm going to sell stuff, and I'm going to give what I earn away, and I'm going to make sure that everybody's needs are taken care of. And everybody had that same kind of goal, apparently. That's the narrative that we get. And so as this happens, we see this couple sell a piece of land. Apparently, they were looking at what Barnabas had done, and they said, that's a great idea. And so they sell a piece of land, and then they lay some of the money at the apostles' feet, and they say, do whatever you want with it. And in the process of that, they perjure themselves before God. And this story, obviously, is about a lot of different things, but it's more than just about lying. This is the lesson we usually draw out of it, maybe for our children or something. Don't lie, or you die. Something like that. It's just not, it's more than that. It's a bigger picture than that. And we want to talk about that in a little deeper way. The church was not perfect. We see that. Even though they had all these great things happening, the church wasn't perfect. It wasn't all everything that Jesus wanted it to be. It wasn't perfect. There were things going on behind the scenes that nobody knew. Now, how many have ever been to the perfect church? You know what that looks like, right? No, we don't know what that looks like, because as soon as we walk in the door, it's not perfect anymore. And that's the way it is with this church as well. It had people in it. Therefore, it was not going to be perfect. And we've never seen a perfect church. This church probably comes as close as any did, but we see just through this one thing that... Kidding. I meant this church. So it comes as close as we've ever seen, but we have not seen it perfect yet. And so as we look at this, we see there's issues going on behind the scenes that probably need to be worked on. But they were so deeply embedded in the behind the scenes action that it wasn't obvious that this stuff was going on. But here's one of the things that I really understand about this is this story is about more than lying. It's about this thing called hypocrisy. It's about trying to pretend we're something more than what we are. Sapphira and Ananias, they went to the apostles' feet and they laid this chunk of money down, and Peter asked them point blank, did you sell the land for this amount of money that you're laying at our feet? And he said, yes, we did. Why? Probably had something to do with Barnabas, because Barnabas had just done that very thing, right? Said that he had a piece of land, he sold it, and he laid that whole chunk at the apostles' feet. They're seeing this. The very next story in the book of Acts is they're seeing the same thing, and they said, hey, that looks pretty good. I want to be just like him, or I want to be seen as something just like him, and so I'm going to sell our land, and I'm going to pretend that we're giving it all, and we'll get viewed pretty highly. It really isn't about the amount of money that was given. It isn't about the fact that it was so much versus so much. It really is about the fact that he wanted more to come out of it than he was really worth giving to. He wanted the attention, the affections of the people. He wanted to be seen as something more. He had this hypocritical view even of his own self. He wanted to be seen as something more. Now, this problem plagues probably most of us. This is a situation that isn't like, oh, those guys are so immature. I can't believe they did that. What a bunch of boneheads. Can you believe what a big baby he was needing that kind of attention? It's not that different from any of us. A lot of us have this hope that we're seen as more than what we are. And we'll get into that. The church in Jerusalem was a good church, but it wasn't a perfect church. If you're here for more, how many are new within the last 6 months here? Okay. You've probably seen us in through pretty rosy glasses up till now. Stick around. It gets worse, okay? All you got to do is know us, and you'll know that we're not the perfect church. All you got to do is talk to us a little bit, hang around, figure out that, man, these guys, they don't have it all together. When you first come in, it is like that, though, right? It's like, oh, the worship team, it's voices from heaven. The preacher, oh, my word. Milk flowing from his ruby lips. It's amazing. The little children are angelic around here. All of that stuff happens, and until you get to know us a little bit, stick around for a couple weeks. You know, it doesn't take long to get disillusioned. We would rather be seen through the eyes of, yeah, they're great, but we know that that's just not quite true. Hypocrisy is, by definition, is this. It's the claim or pretense of holding beliefs, feelings, standards, qualities, opinions, behaviors, virtues, motivations, and or other characteristics that one does not, in actual fact, live. It's having this view projecting onto other people saying, I'm actually more than what I am. You probably want to see me through this kind of filter, but I'm a lot less, so I'm going to act like I am what you think I am. Or I'm going to act like I want to be, but I'm not quite there yet. And so I act in terms of all of those things like a hypocrite. The Greek word comes from the stage scene, the acting scene. They're play actors. The Greek word was used in talking about people up on the stage and acting out a scene, putting on masks and acting like they were somebody besides themselves. And that's really what we do when we are hypocritical, is we put on a mask and play somebody besides who we really are, and we pretend we're somebody we're actually not. And so understanding that is a big problem, and that is probably a problem that we, most of us, will deal with, that we have to learn how to battle that and learn how to live biblically in that temptation to be hypocritical. I want to read a passage of Scripture with you. If it's not up on the PowerPoint, if you want to turn to Titus chapter 3, I'd encourage you to do that. This is a description of all of us, all right? The Bible didn't make any distinction when Paul wrote this letter to Titus. He didn't make a distinction and said, this is how a few of you were, or this is what that guy was. But he says this in Titus 3, verse 3. He says, at one time, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Does that describe you? Describes me. I'm not afraid to say, yeah, absolutely. I have all those tendencies. At one time, we were disobedient. We were foolish. We were just not acting in a way that was appropriate. We had these character flaws, and they were pretty much lined up against us. And that's who we are. Well, actually, it says that's who we were. But he says, as a result of that, he said, because we were like that, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done. Does that mean our behavior had changed when he saved us? No. Had nothing to do with our behavior at the point of salvation. He saved us not because of our righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. We have this hope but not because we've perfected ourselves, not because we've become really, really good people now, but because he has caused us to be righteous through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the stuff that's in our life that the Bible would define as sin, it's washed away by the blood of Christ. Therefore, as I come to him and I'm transparent before him and I say, man, you've described me in that verse, disobedient, foolish, doing all kinds of bad things. You describe me. He says, well, as a result of what Jesus has done, I wash that away from you. And as we believe in Christ and as we place our trust in him, he becomes our Lord, our Savior, and he becomes the one who washes the unrighteousness away. And we grab hold of his righteousness and become righteous before God. Not dependent upon my actions anymore. It's not dependent upon whether I'm a good guy or a bad guy. I am righteous only because of Jesus, and I'm only righteous in him all the time. I'm never going to fall away from his righteousness because he never becomes unrighteous, and he's my righteousness anyway, so how can I become unrighteous? Because of my actions? No. And this is really a hard concept because we can get the righteousness of God when we're acting well. We get it then. We say, oh, yeah, I'm doing well. I'm reading my Bible. I was nice to grandma. I did all kinds of good stuff, and I'm really a good guy now. I'm righteous. But when we do something stupid, we don't feel so righteous. And we say, now God's really mad at me. No, God showed his love and his mercy for you 2,000 years ago on the cross of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, you've been made righteous in him. And I am not going to fall away from that because I did something stupid. God still loves me, has mercy for me, and has extended his grace through the love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Still righteous. It's hard for us to get that. As soon as we do something stupid, we feel like, I got to do something to earn God's love back. No. Not true. That's not the Bible. That is us and our guilt and the enemy saying, no, you're bad, you're bad. You need to shape it up again. It's not the Bible. We come to Christ transparently recognizing our sin. When we come to him that way, we say, you know what? I am a sinner in need of God's saving. I am a sinner in need of God's grace. And when we come to him like that, exposing ourselves to him, transparently giving him free rein to convict me of my sin, giving him that ability to do that. When we do that, we are wide open before him, and he makes us righteous. Something happens along the way, though, that we start walking away from the grace of God that brought us to this point, and we start leaning on my own righteousness again and my acts of righteousness to make me righteous. And that's what's going on in this story. Start losing this idea of the grace of God, and we start depending again upon our own selves, upon our own actions. Here's two. Why does grace survive and thrive in the church? There's three different things that I've got here. There's probably plenty more, but this is the three that came to me. One is we don't fully embrace the reality of grace. We begin to walk in hypocrisy when we forget that God knows exactly who we are and saved us in spite of ourselves. As soon as we forget that, we start hiding stuff away and we start pulling back from being totally transparent like we were when we said, Jesus, you need to save me because I've got this junk in my life. And we may still even have that relationship with God, but we will not be free of hypocrisy if we don't have that relationship with people. Ananias and Sapphira went out and said, oh, yeah, we're amazingly generous people. We gave all this money. We're good, man. We're awesome. And God outed them. It's like, nope, you're not all that, really. They were trying to maintain this mirage of their own righteousness was going to carry them through. They are good. They're going to prove it to us. Watch how good they are. They're going to give away this money. We don't have to prove ourselves if we're walking in grace. if we understand the depth and the riches of God's grace for us, we never have to prove ourselves to people or to God. He knows us. He knows the need we have for his grace. We never have to go back and say, I am going to actually show you how good I am now. No. No, because as soon as we do that, we start leaning on our own stuff again. I am going to be righteous. I am going to be righteous. You can't be righteous without Jesus anyway. And you're only righteous because of his grace. So let's continue to walk in what we initially started in. Transparent, no privatization of our faith, all of that. There's two really important realizations for us as believers, is that one is we are positionally holy. Positionally, we stand before God holy. Now, we don't feel holy all the time. I don't know about you, but I just don't feel holy all the time. Sometimes I feel really cruddy. Sometimes I feel like I'm very unholy. I said this, I did that, I didn't do this. Ugh, hate myself. But positionally, I'm always holy because of Jesus, not because of me. Romans 3:21 says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. There's no distinction. Oh, but I don't feel holy today. There's no distinction. But he does better stuff than me, and he's not even a Christian. There's no distinction here. You're holy because of Jesus, and you're not unholy because of you. You're only holy because of him. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace. By what? By our actions? By our goodness? By walking grandma across the street? No. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How are we justified? How are we made right before the Father? Anything having to do with us? No. And so if it doesn't have to do with us, then how can it have anything to do with us to maintain that righteous position? So why do we have to pretend we're something that we're not? If you're not feeling particularly righteous today, you don't have to pretend you are. For one, we all know that we are not, right? We all know we are imperfect folks. We all know that we have stuff going on behind the scenes that is not particularly healthy for us to do. But secondly, and most importantly, is that God knows. God knows this stuff. Man, he knows you so much. He knew you before you were born. He put you together in your mother's womb. He made you exactly how you are. So he doesn't have any like, oh my goodness gracious, I wouldn't have guessed that. Like, man, I just floored God. No, God's never surprised. The second thing that we really need to understand when it comes to this idea of grace is that we are in process, but we are not perfected yet. Every one of us in this room is in process. The Bible term for that is sanctification. It's a process of becoming more and more set apart from what we used to be and more like him in all of his splendor. We're all in process. We have to remember that. And so do we have to pretend that we're perfect? No, because we know we're not. And we know we're all in process. We know that there's areas of our own lives that come short of God and his perfection. So we don't have to pretend. It's one of the saddest things we see in churches is that people who are hurting they feel like they have to pretend everything is okay. The church it cannot be a place where we expect perfection from people who are imperfect. We can't be there. We have to be a church that says, you know what? You're probably about as imperfect as I am. Well, maybe not. You're probably a little bit less imperfect, but you're still imperfect. And as a result of you being imperfect, you don't have to pretend you are perfect. It doesn't have to be there. We can act genuinely like we are. We can be authentic, we can be transparent, and we can actually say, I've got an issue here. I've got a problem. And not be afraid of the repercussions. I don't think the church does God any glory by coming together and pretending we're all good. Because we know we're not. But it comes down to who's the better actor. Put on this mask. And see, I'm pretty good. You take it off when you get home and it's not what your wife's saying. Or we put on this mask and then we talk to our children and they see us without the mask. They go, oh, Dad, what are you doing? Why are you pretending like that? Things on your face. We come to church, we do the same thing. Hey, everybody, how you doing? Oh, it's awesome, man. It's great. I'm good. I'm so good. Really? Really? I know you. You're not that good. You know? We do some really ridiculous things, but the church should not be a place where God has created institutions where there should be 100% total openness, authenticity, and transparency. One of them is a family, and one of them is the church. There should be this ability we have to get perfectly open with people. And I'm not saying everybody comes up to the mic and tells everything they got, you know, give me all your stuff, and that's not it. But we find a place where we can be just honest with people. You know what? I got stuff in my life. I got things going on. Now, we could say, well, go to Celebrate Recovery then. And yeah, go to Celebrate Recovery. That's awesome. But should it be limited to Celebrate Recovery? No. That should be the culture of the church. Hey, man, don't tell me that stuff. You need Wednesday night. You know? No. That should be the culture of the church. We say, hey, how you doing? Actually, I've been dealing with some stuff today. You know, I had a fight with my wife on the way here. I beat one of my kids. And okay, I kicked the dog. That was better. I got angry. I kicked the dog. We should be able to talk about those kinds of issues. I'm dealing with this temptation. I've got this thing going on at work. Not really doing real well with it. See, we should be able to do that. The first part of the book of Acts deals with a church that had that going on, but then this incident comes out, and it's like, oh, they are kind of just like us. They are kind of just like us. In the midst of all that glory, people are still trying to hide their sin. I think it's really sad when week after week people come to churches all over America and husband has a wife under his arm and smiles and raises his hands during worship and says amen pretty loud and got something going on in the background, you know. They're doing stuff throughout the week that doesn't represent what they're showing on a Sunday morning. I think it's a sad, sad representation of this idea of hypocrisy. I think those kinds of things should be abolished. Those things should be wiped out of our temptations and just say, look, I'm tempted to be somebody I'm not, but I'm not. I can't do that. I have to be really who I am. I need to be dead honest with you. It breaks my heart when I see people who have put on a mask of being this way and that way and that way, and all of a sudden, in a week, something is exposed. And they show their true colors. And then the whole group of people that surrounded them has been deceived for weeks or months or years even. And all of a sudden it comes out, really? They were doing that the whole time? That is wrong. It kills us. It kills the community that we have in a church. We have to feel like church is a safe place. Now, I understand churches have huge histories of hurting people. I get that. Churches have been done some of the dumbest things to people. And hurt. Have you been hurt by a church before? Raise your hand. Go ahead. Yeah. It just happens. And I'm sorry for that. But at the same time, it does not mean that the institution of church is a place where you will always get hurt. It isn't true. I think we have to get to this place where we allow the grace of God to operate through the churches that we are all about, and we see God moving amongst them. Well, I'll move on. Okay, so secondly, we compare. Hypocrisy pops up when we start comparing our relationship to God to that of other people. So I don't know about you, but here's my temptation. When I see someone who's really, really, really compassionate, I want to fake like I'm compassionate, okay? Because I'm just not that compassionate. I know, it's weird. But if I see someone who has this amazing prayer life and they talk about their times with God and how they've been taken up to the seventh heaven and all of that stuff, I just go, oh, I want that. Maybe I could talk like I have that. Maybe I can talk about the hours that I didn't spend with God like I did spend time with God. Maybe I could fake, make up a story at least, have something, give something away. But we see other people's spiritual lives and we compare to that and we say, man, I'm not measuring up. I've got to get on the stick here. I got to get going. And comparison is never a healthy thing for us as believers. As soon as we start comparing ourselves, we compare ourselves against one another, and we always are going to come up short anyway, because there's always going to be someone better, someone worse. There's always going to be someone that's more holy and less holy. It's just the way it is. So we'll never be at the top of that heap anyway, so why try? We really need to stick with genuineness on this one. What's wrong with me? Why don't I have those gifts that that person has? Why don't I have the sensitivity to God's voice like that person has? Why don't I have the desire to read the Bible like that person? Why don't I have the ability to interpret scripture like that person? Why don't I have the compassion that, I don't know. But you don't have to be holy and righteous. Ananias and Sapphira looked at Barnabas and said, why can't I be as generous as him? And so they tried to fake that they were. And it didn't turn out so well for them. Most of us don't face that drastic of consequences for when we try to compare with other people. But probably not one person in this room has ever faced those kinds of consequences, right? Because you're alive and breathing. So, but a lot of us have the temptation to do the very thing that they have done. When we allow those kinds of thoughts to sink in, our motivation becomes corrupt. So the desire initially probably started out pretty solid with Ananias and Sapphira. They probably had this desire to, you know, hey, man, that's really cool. They're needy people, and we can give and give something into that. That's awesome. But somewhere along the way, their motivation got corrupted, and even the gift they gave was of little value or no value to the cause of Christ. It was corrupted because of their desires. So, okay, number three, we maintain a faith that is private. Hypocrisy happens because we maintain this faith that is private. Now, I just say this right up front. Biblically, show me private faith. Tell me where it says your faith is a private matter. It's not there. It is not there. The Bible only has language of inclusive, community, groups of people sharing life together. That's the Bible language. It is not, go live your faith all by yourself. Keep it private. Don't talk about it at all. Don't talk about any of your issues or problems because that's unhealthy. It never says that. It only talks about it in terms of living life together. Living life, sharing the good and the bad, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. That's biblical language. It's never private. So if we understand that, then we have to come to the conclusion that secrets are not healthy. Your secrets, my secrets, they're not helpful for our growth individually with Christ, or are they healthy in our growth collectively moving forward on mission with God? It's just not healthy. When we strive to keep secrets and maintain separation, we separate the body of Christ and we start segregating it out into little chunks. And that's just not a biblical way to live our lives. We should be freed up to say this. We should be freed up to say things like this. I am struggling right now with my faith in God. I have doubt. Why did this thing happen? I don't understand how that could happen. It causes me to doubt even the scripture. We should be able to say that. Without people going, oh my gosh, are you even saved? We should be able to say that and be okay. And not feel like, oh man, people are going to think, they're going to judge me, they're going to be. No. we should be able to even say things like this. There's this person at work that keeps flirting with me, and I have to admit, it's tempting. And I've entertained thoughts. That's a little tougher, right? But if we don't say it, what's going to happen? Nothing good. It only gets worse. If we find a person or a small group that we can come together with and say, I've got this thing I'm dealing with. I've got bitterness in my life from this thing that happened years ago, and I still hold that bitterness. I don't know what to do with that. But on Sunday, I come together, and I'm all happy-faced, and nothing's wrong, and, you know, it's a bluebird day, and all things are good, and it's awesome for me. It's like, no, it's not. You're dealing with bitterness, and you're not even dealing with bitterness. You're just kind of burying bitterness. All of these things start popping up in our lives. We have an anger problem, but we're not going to show the anger problem, so we show the happy problem that we have. You know, we're always happy. How come that guy smiles so much? Because he's hiding anger. You know, it's just, he's like smiling just because he's so ticked off. We deal with this stuff in such weird ways. We suppress and we hide and we pretend. And instead, God says, just be open with that. Be transparent. Be genuine. Be authentic. Say, I've got issues. And it's healthy to do that. It's not bad to do that. It's very wholesome to come into that kind of a way of thinking. But we have people in the church, not necessarily just this church, but for sure in this church and other churches all over America, who will not ever come to a place of having a little more public faith. They want to keep their faith private. It's my deal. Oh, I don't want to hurt the church by confessing that. Pfft, liar. That's not what it's about. It's not about that at all. You just don't feel comfortable. You're a hypocrite. I really didn't just accuse everybody here being a hypocrite. Dang it. Sorry. But if we continue along that path, we only lead to our own destruction and that of the people around us. Because it only goes bad from there. It never goes good. When we try to fake this whole thing and set up this aura of perfection, I'm perfect, I'm okay. No. You can't pull that off effectively. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Let's get practical here. Do you have one with you? Do you have one who walks with you through this? Now, some would say, yeah, my spouse. I say, that's good, but there should be some more. Should have another. Men, you should have another man beside you. Women, you should have another woman beside you. And you should be able to relate to those people. You cannot leave it at the spouse level only because there are some things that you can't even tell your spouse without fear of reprisal. It's not transparent. Scary stuff. I know. I get that. If we fall and we are alone, we fall hard. If we fall and we have someone with us, even if we fall, someone is with us and they can help us up. Even if we are going through some severe temptations, and even if we give into that temptation and we blow it bad, if we have someone with us, the road to recovery is quicker. It's healthier. We can't think that we can make this happen on our own. It's deception. And I believe the enemy has done a very good job in the church of convincing us that we are all on our own, and we can handle that. We're good with that. The enemy has done such a great job of deceiving us to think, no, I'm good. I don't need, really, you know, God and I, there's a lot of strength there. Oh, no, I don't need peace. Yeah, we do. we're the nation that lifts ourselves up by our own bootstraps, right? We're the independent ones. The further west you go in America, the more independent people are. And we're like right on the ocean almost. And so, yeah, we're pretty independent. And we think, oh, no, I don't need that. I'm good. I got it. It's not the way it is. Nobody in the history of civilization has ever been able to do that except for Jesus Christ. And so even him had 12, 3, and the Father. Proverbs 27:17, you've heard this one before. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Now, the sharpening process, I have some tools. Sharpening process is not a peaceful little thing that you do in the privacy of your own bedroom, you know, where you just kind of sharpen a little tool here and there. No, there's sparks, there's heat, there's friction. It's like nasty, stinks kind of. And this is what he's talking about. Iron sharpens iron. It's like, sharpen, get the grinder out. Sparks are flying everywhere. It's not a neat process. It's ugly. But the product out of that is a very sharp tool. And this is what God is talking about when he says, sharpen each other up. And so when I get together with Joe and I'm saying, Joe, here's my stuff, and man, it's bad, he's not going to say, oh, it's okay. It's just fine. Oh, thanks, Joe. That's all I needed. I just need to be pacified. No, Joe's going to say, hey, there's some stuff you need to deal with here. Look at this. You need to stop doing that. And that's painful. Who are you to butt into my life and say that? How dare you do that? Yeah, it's painful. But I need that. If I don't get that, I'm going to think, I'm okay, I guess. He didn't say anything. I'm fine. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I don't know how we can ignore this stuff. I don't know how we can walk away and say, no, it doesn't apply to me. Confess your sins. Confess your sins to the Father. Confess your sins to yourself. No, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. You're going to be, pray for one another, you may be healed. Freedom comes when we let it out. We're never healthy holding it all in. We think it's better. We think for some reason, I'm going to be okay. I'll work my way through this. It's not true. We're going to be in trouble if we try to work through that way. We need help. So, this is a funny thought. You know, we find a group of people to watch a ball game with, go to a movie with, piece of cake, right? Popcorn's out. We're going, this fellowship is great. I love the church. It's so great to be in fellowship with one another. That's not fellowship. You're watching a game. Fellowship is the uniting of lives together to the point where there is a transparency and an openness. And man, I tell you, that's why small groups struggle, because we don't want that. I don't go to small group because I don't want that kind of relationship with people. I'd rather keep it on the surface. I'd rather say hi at church than divulge any part of me at a small group. We need that, though. We've got to have people around us. The body of Christ is a body of Christ. It's not a separate bunch of pieces thrown into a room. Man, those kinds of things, if you're talking of a human body, those things start stinking after a while if they're not connected. They start rotting away. All right, here's the last scripture. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It talks about this familial connection that we have. Take care, brothers, lest you get so separated out there that your sin becomes a private matter. And you don't have any dealing with other people with it. You just pull away and say, no, it's my deal, my bad, I'll deal with it, I'm okay, we'll be fine. But it talks about this thing that happens to us and says the deceitfulness of sin will eventually harden our hearts. And when that hardening happens, it's impossible, at that point, almost impossible to get back into a relationship and say, you know, from where I have fallen, this is what I've gone through, and this is the chronology, and this is the timeline of it all, and blah, blah, blah. We don't want to do it then, but do it up front. It's not so bad. Deal with it when it's a small thing. It's easier to deal with. But if we let the deceitfulness of sin and the hardness of our heart happen, we're not going to get into it with people after that. Because then there's shame and, oh, it's gotten worse and it's nasty. And he says, hey, take care, brothers. Get into those relationships now. Not only as a healing measure, but as a protective measure to keep you from falling. Allow yourself to go to those kinds of things. Let's have the worship team come up. These kinds of thoughts prevent us from living hypocritically. Now, as a church, locally here, just this church, Cedar Springs, I don't want this church to be a church that puts on a bunch of masks. I want anybody in this church to feel like I got to put something on to be acceptable in this place. You don't have to put anything on here. You don't have to put anything over your face and cover your mask and with another mask. And this mask has to come off because this person thinks I'm this, so I have to put on another mask. And I'm playing these roles all the time. That's not the way Cedar Springs needs to operate. Cedar Springs needs to be a place where there's genuineness, transparency, authentic relationships that happen. And that's exactly what we're going to build here. And I hope that you feel that that is a place that you can go. It's a way that you want to live. Living with a mask is not very comfortable. I don't know about you, but back when I was a little kid, putting on those stupid masks when you're at Halloween, you know, a little plastic mask, a little breathing hole. It's like, gets all sweaty in there. It's like, you can't get it off. It's like, man, I feel nasty. It's terrible. Putting on a mask is not a very comfortable thing. Living with one is very awkward. You can't see right. You can't breathe right. It's like, it just suppresses every part of your natural body. And it makes you look like you're something that you're not. Take off the mask. Let's see who you really are. And let's live that way as a body of Christ. Can we do that? Can we do that? Can we do that? All right, let's stand up and sing this song.